Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, Jill Bevilacqua takes a look at this week's Sunday Gospel reading. In her program, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. But first, Pope Benedict XVI pays a visit to wine country just outside Rome. It's famous for its fresh, dry white wine and dates back thousands of years when some of the first Romans sought out cooler climes to beat the sweltering summer heat. Frascati, located in the Castelli Romani, a series of hill towns just southwest of Rome, is the town Pope Benedict visits Sunday, July 15th, to celebrate Mass and greet the local population. It's just a short drive away from the papal summer residence in Castel Gandolfo, where the Pope will be staying for the rest of the summer. Frascati is also well known for its Villa Aldobrandini, a majestic Renaissance palace dominating the center of town with a graceful, sweeping hillside garden. But the town is also dotted with picturesque Renaissance villas of Roman aristocratic families and churches, some built out of the dark volcanic stone typical of the area. Well, I sat down with our resident Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, the Rome bureau chief for the Catholic network EWTN, for a look at Frascati and some of the surrounding area where the Pope is spending his summer holidays. Come join us in studio. Thanks for coming in. And today we're going to be talking about Pope Benedict's visit to Frascati, which is, of course, about a 45-minute ride just outside of central Rome, yeah, in the hillside where the popes have their summer residence.
Well, and Frascati is, his trip was announced, this was very interesting, by Bishop Raffaello Martinelli on the May 3rd feast of his diocesan patrons, because normally trips are announced by the Vatican, but lately bishops have been kind of taking over and announcing it first. But the May 3rd is the feast of the diocese saints Philip and James the Less, and he announced that the Pope would come on July 15th and celebrate Mass in Piazza San Pietro. And then, of course, after Mass, the Pope will return to Castel Gandolfo after Mass, and there he will pray the noon Angelus, of course. Then I went to the website, obviously, of Frascati, and basically what they have is information for the faithful on how to sign up for this and how to arrive in the city. And you absolutely have to sign up by July 10th and at one of the parishes, and that will allow you to have a pass. And, of course, a pass, a ticket, we always want to inform people, is totally, absolutely free. And not only will you get the pass to attend the papal mass, you will get a little hat with the papal stem on it, and then you will get a place on a bus to bring you there. And you're right, Frascati is a beautiful town. It's one of what's called the Castelli Romani, the Roman hill towns. And Castelli, from the word castello, actually, a lot of these small towns that are built on these hills, and it's an area, the Pope is there now, of course, as we know, and it's an area that's generally cooler. You've got these little mountain towns. You get fresh breezes. You're near Lake Albano, and it's a very beautiful, generally cooler area in the summer. And they're called Castelli Romani because as these towns were built up over the centuries, they were actually built, there would usually be a noble family that would be the owners of a big parcel of land. They built their castle, Castello, and then a town would be built up around that. So you had people living in the town, working for the owner of the castello, and maybe being in agriculture or whatever it was. So you have all these little towns. And Frascati is about 20 miles southeast of Rome. And interestingly enough, it's known for many, many things. White wine.
Famous Frascati wine.
The famous Frascati, mm-hmm, white wine. Mm-hmm. And the people from Frascati love to tell you, you can buy this, for example, I know in America. I don't know UK or other places. But the people from Frascati like to say, if you don't like it in America, it's because it does not travel well. It doesn't travel further than like 20 miles. So, in other words, to Rome and not beyond. But Frascati's also it's closely associated with science, the location of several international scientific laboratories. You have the National Institute for Nuclear Physics, facilities of the European Space Agency, and things like that. And Frascati is also known for its villas. Beautiful big villas, mm-hmm. The Aldo Brandini mm-hmm. Villa.
And the Grazioli.
Yeah. And
well.
Some of these were originally designed for social activities rather than farming, but of course there is a lot of farming. And many of them are there extremely well preserved, and some, of course, today as we speak can be, you know, visited by the public. And but there's a lot of interesting history in Frascati, too.
It goes way back to the Roman period, doesn't it? I mean, back then in ancient Rome, the Romans would have taken their horses and their chariots and driven out there.
Because it was cooler.
Summers, yeah.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
And if you something probably not quite the Roman days, but afterwards, if you like trivia, of course, that's a very relative term. According to the Liber Pontificalis, in the 9th century, Frascati was a little village, and it seems like it had actually been founded as a village 2 centuries earlier. And interestingly enough, the name of the city probably comes from a typical local tradition of collecting firewood, which was called frasche in Italian. And because there are many name places around that also refer to trees or woods. And then the church gets involved in about the 12th century, because after this destruction of the nearby town of Tusculum in 1191, the town's Frascati's population increased, and the bishopric was moved from Tusculum, which didn't exist any longer, to Frascati. And then Pope Innocent III endorsed the city as a possession of the Basilica of San Giovanni in Laterano. So you have centuries and centuries of buildings, centuries of church involvement, building churches, the city being fortified with walls by Pope Pius II in 1460, and just an absolutely fascinating history.
And also, there were some more recent popes who visited it. Blessed John Paul II made a pastoral visit there in 1980, so not long after he was elected pontiff. And also, Pope Paul VI celebrated Mass there in 1963.
And, you know, if you go back before both of those pontiffs, you have an awful lot of damage that was done to Frascati. In 1943, Frascati was the seat of the German Field Marshal Kesselring, and this was heavily bombed by American bombs, and around half of the buildings were destroyed by 1,300 bombs. Many people died in the airstrike, and then a second one in January of 1944, which was the same day as the very famous Battle of Anzio. So, and then Frascati was liberated from German occupation on June 4th. 1944. So church history, civil history, war history, Frascati's a colorful, interesting place and definitely worth a visit. If you can get someone who knows the area well to kind of drive you around and visit some of these little hill towns and have ice cream in one and a glass of wine and maybe a porchetta sandwich in another, they're fascinating areas to visit. All of the
Castelli. You're going to have to explain that to our listeners. What is a porchetta sandwich?
Oh, I mean, the roast pork is. I don't know if it gets any better, but I mean, there are actually certain periods of the year in which roast pork, mainly the fall, sometimes throughout the winter season, in which you can go into supermarkets and they'll have the entire roast pig right there in the market, and then they just cut off these pigs. What they do to spice it up, it's juicy and it's tasty and
it's
spicy.
You're making me hungry right now.
Listen, we got to close the show and have a sandwich.
No, but I also wanted to say that Frascati is also very famous for the olive oil that they produce out there, the beautiful rolling hills with olive groves, and also it's famous for cheeses and so on. But it's also very close to Castel Gandolfo, where the Pope is residing this summer. Of course, Castel Gandolfo, you've been out there. I've been out there. That's also a beautiful location.
So peaceful.
Overlooking the lake, the volcanic lake of Albano.
It is so peaceful and so beautiful in the gardens. And interestingly enough, if you add up the grounds on which the actual papal palace is, and then you go out and take a look at the immensely beautiful formal gardens, part of which were designed by Bernini, And then if you go to the farm, which is like 27 acres or hectares, I've forgotten which, they have a farm, they have their own olive oil, they make their own yogurt, and they have their own milk. And these products are sold at the Vatican supermarket. They're brought fresh to the Vatican when the Pope's here, you know, every day during the week at like 6 a.m. But that Vatican is 55 hectares. And Vatican City, where we are right here in Rome, is 44. So that's actually a bigger Vatican City, if you will, than the one the Pope traditionally resides in.
Now, you were mentioning World War II and how it was a German base, if you will, back then, Frascati I'm talking about. But also we had the Pope at the time, it would have been Pius XII, who had used Castel Gandolfo, the summer residence out there, for the local population, but also for people fleeing the Nazis. He gave them refuge there.
Oh, and they were there months and months at a time, living in the gardens and having tents and so forth. One of my favorite stories, which was told by the Saverio Petrillo, who is the keeper of papal villas, or the director of papal villas, and a fascinating man, and he's written a very good book on Castel Gandolfo and so forth, but he said in doing historical research on the palace that there were a lot of babies born in the Second World War, these local townspeople who had come to seek shelter, and like 9 out of 10 little boys were named Eugenio after Pope, because
Pacelli.
That was the Pacelli, Eugenio Pacelli was his baptismal name, Pius XII. So fascinating stories, and I think we did a show on that once. We'll have to go back and look at some more of the stories relative to peaceful, beautiful, quiet, tranquil Castel Gandolfo, named for the Gandolfi family, as a matter of fact. Like many of the Roman hill towns that were built up in the area, a family had a big piece of land. They built a castello on it, their big residence, a castle. And the Gandolfi family was one of the families in the area and had a fortified castle and became Castel Gandolfo.
Okay, well, Joan, I think that's all we have time for. Again, it's been lovely having you in here in studio and giving us a little background of these beautiful places where Pope Benedict is spending his summer.
I don't know about you, but I'm jealous.
Me too, actually. All right, we'll see you again in the coming weeks.
Yes.
Thanks so much for coming in. Bye. And a warm thanks there to Joan Lewis, the Rome Bureau Chief for EWTN. And now we listen as Sean Patrick Lovett offers us this reading from the Gospel of St. Mark. In There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, a program by Jill Bevilacqua.
Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out two by two, giving them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing on the journey but a walking stick, no food, no traveling bag, not a coin in the purses in their belts. They were, however, to wear sandals. Do not bring a second tunic, he said, and added, whatever house you find yourself in, stay there until you leave the locality. If any place will not receive you or hear you, shake its dust from your feet in testimony against them as you leave. With that they went off, preaching the need of repentance. They expelled many demons, anointed the sick with oil, and worked many cures.
Immediately after the unhappy visit to the synagogue of Nazareth, which we heard of in last week's Gospel, Jesus goes about teaching in the neighbouring villages. But he's concerned at the prevailing mood of the crowds. He felt sorry for them, writes Matthew, because they were harassed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. And to his disciples he exclaims, "The harvest is rich, but the labourers are few." And he urges them to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send labourers to his harvest. Mark doesn't report this, but Matthew, who was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus, must have remembered the occasion clearly. For the next thing we hear, which Matthew, Mark and Luke all recount, is the sending of the apostles on their first mission. Jesus calls them to him and begins to send them out in pairs. Throughout the Gospels, we hear the closest collaborators of Jesus called the 12, the disciples, and the apostles, writes a scholar.
12,
designates the Apostolic College. The number is in relation to the 12 tribes of Israel. The disciples are the model of the Christian, called to share the life experience of Jesus and of the apostles. The group of disciples must have been quite large. The term apostles is derived from the Greek verb apostelein, meaning to send, and denotes those who lived with Jesus and were sent by him to announce the gospel.
What was the reaction of the 12 apostles to this first mission? Panic, one would think. "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves," he said, so Matthew reports, and this would surely have been the feeling of one and all. They were not public speakers. They were not learned. What were they going to say, and who would listen to them? None of the evangelists tells us anything of this. Mark writes only that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits. Matthew and Luke go into more detail. Writes Luke,
"He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal."
And Matthew,
"As you go, proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is close at hand. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils."
We don't actually hear that the apostles raised anyone to life. Jesus himself is only recorded as having brought three people back to life: the son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. But Mark tells us that the apostles cast out many devils and anointed many sick people with oil and cured them. "And on their return," write Mark and Luke, "they gave him an account of all they had done and taught." What is manifest in this gospel is the style the apostles are instructed to adopt. Whenever we go away from home, be it for a month's holiday or a long weekend or even a day out, our first concern is almost certainly to be, "What shall I take?" But to these 12 men, who've probably never been more than a few miles from their home base, Jesus says boldly, "Take nothing for the journey." It's the first blueprint of evangelical poverty. Writes a scholar,
"Jesus, in entrusting this first mission to his apostles, wishes to teach them not to depend on human means, but to trust in God alone. Their one concern is to speak of the kingdom of heaven."
Somehow this instruction of our Lord to the apostles reminds one of the words of Abraham to his son Isaac, puzzled that his father has brought no animal up to the mountain for the sacrifice. "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" "My son, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." And as we know, he did. And we read, "Abraham called this place Yahweh Provides," and hence the saying today, "On the mountain Yahweh provides." And from this celebrated declaration of trust in God's providence, way back in the early pages of Scripture, innumerable instances of similar trust of modern times comes to mind. All the occasions when founders of an order or builders of a church were seen to possess nothing in the way of financial means, but were rich in their belief that on the mountain God would provide. And God did. These, of course, were exceptional people in exceptional circumstances. And the apostles? Who were they, these men who set out, two by two, preaching the need of repentance? Matthew lists them for us at this point, simply saying, "These are the names of the 12 apostles." Mark and Luke introduce them much earlier, when they were actually appointed by Jesus. And their modes of presenting them are worth recalling. Writes Mark,
"He now went up into the hills and summoned those he wanted. So they came to him, and he appointed 12. They were to be his companions, and to be sent out to preach, with power to cast out devils. And so he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder. Then Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the man who was to betray him."
Mark, who is Peter's scribe, by using the word companions, here gives us a touch of humanity, bringing the group to life. Luke, who was not an apostle and is writing long afterwards, reports that he summoned his disciples and picked out 12 of them. He called them apostles. Matthew, who alone actually describes himself in his list as the tax collector, is also the only one to list the apostles in pairs. But whether this signifies that they went out in that particular order, we don't know, nor does it matter. Though it's more than likely that the two pairs of brothers, fishermen Peter and Andrew, John and James, went together, and probably Philip with Nathanael, whom he had brought to Jesus. But just for the record, here is Matthew's list.
First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Nathanael, in St. John's Gospel, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, also known as Jude, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who was to betray him.
As with all lists of names we want to remember, for the apostles too there are the inevitable mnemonics, or memory aids. This was the one we used to recite. Peter, Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Tom, Simon, Jude, Judas, James, these are the 12 apostles' names. The other list in this gospel regards the things which the apostles were not to take with them. Matthew's version of our Lord's instructions seems at first to be the most drastic. Mark's account allows them to take a walking stick and to wear sandals. Luke doesn't mention sandals, but excludes a stick. Matthew proclaims,
"Provide yourselves with no gold or silver, not even with a few coppers for your purses, with no haversack for the journey, or spare tunic, or footwear, or a staff."
But if we look again at Mark's account, we see that the very first prohibition is of food. No bread is the Jerusalem Bible version. And bread has been called the staff of life, no mere support for the limbs, but for very existence. Probably no concept of gospel teaching has been subjected to more debate than that of evangelical poverty. Take nothing? Have nothing? Not even a bag to put your few essential possessions in? No. No possessions are essential. Absolute poverty, Bargellini writes, because that meant perfect freedom. But he explains the secret of evangelical poverty is evangelical generosity.
"The workman deserves his keep," Jesus told them. The apostles, like workmen, had the right to be nourished, and this meant that everyone else had the duty of feeding them. Their poverty was possible only thanks to the generosity of others.
Throughout the history of Christianity, one man's understanding of the words of our Lord shines out uniquely, that of Francis of Assisi. It all started in a little chapel, lost at that time in deep woods, as one biographer writes. It is, of course, the Porciuncola.
The Porciuncola belonged to the Benedictine Abbey of Mount Subasio, but the monks had long since abandoned it and cared less and less about it. The chapel was then completely deserted and no one ever set foot in it. When, pained at this state of things, Francis, the devoted client of the Virgin Mary, resolved to settle there and restore it. "The Porciuncola was the place that Francis loved most in the whole world," wrote St. Bonaventure. "Everything conspired to endear it to him, its name, linking the concept of poverty to the name of the Mother of God, its isolation in the midst of the great silent forest." It was while hearing Mass in the restored chapel that Francis received the revelation of his true vocation. This event probably took place on the 24th of February, 1208, the feast of St. Matthias. While the priest was reading the gospel passage in which Jesus maps out a rule of conduct for his apostles, "Go," said the Saviour, "and preach the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not keep gold or silver or money in your girdles, no wallet for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for the labourer deserves his living. And whatever town or village you enter, Inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, salute it, saying, "Peace to this house." Francis had made great spiritual progress and received much light since the beginning, his life of penance and charity. But this time he felt that God had taken away the last veil and finally illumined his path. The better to understand these sacred lines, he asked the priest to explain them and comment on them. The priest explained that Christ's disciples had been commanded to preach repentance everywhere, to take nothing with them, and to trust in God alone to supply all their needs. Francis thrilled with happiness at this revelation and exclaimed enthusiastically, "That is what I want. That is what I seek. I long to do that with all my heart." On that instant, he threw away his staff, took off his shoes, and laid aside his cloak, keeping only a tunic, replaced his leather belt with a cord, and made himself a rough garment so poor and so badly cut out that it could inspire envy in no man. That, as Francis recalled in his testament, was a day of decision, a day to be remembered, in which the Most High personally revealed to me that I ought to live according to the Holy Gospel, and in which he himself, in his childlike candor and knightly loyalty, adopted forever this literal way of interpreting the Savior's words. For it was not as a deaf man that he heard the Lord's words, as a deaf man who opens or closes his ears according to circumstances and his own convenience. As for him, not only did he learn by heart all our Lord said, but he never lost sight of it, and constantly endeavored to observe it to the letter.
No one has ever quite equaled Francis of Assisi's total adherence to the rule of life laid down by Jesus. In the final part of our Lord's instruction, we have his insistence that once they have entered a house, the apostles must stay put, no wandering about from one house to another, unless, of course, they are not well received, in which case they are to give a clear sign as they leave. They must shake the dust of that place from their feet. This gesture, the scholars tell us, meant separation.
It is what the Israelite pilgrim did the moment he touched the soil of the Holy Land, so as not to contaminate it with pagan earth.
Another scholar tells us that they did this on leaving the pagan territory. For the 12, this meant that they declared that place pagan, excluded from the community of true Israel, formed by those who welcomed the announcement of Jesus. And a note reminds us that, in the Acts of the Apostles, this admonition was actually followed. It happened in Antioch in Pisidia, where at first all went well.
But the Jews worked upon some of the devout women of the upper classes and the leading men of the city, and persuaded them to turn against Paul and Barnabas and expel them from their territory. So they shook the dust from their feet in defiance and went off to Iconium.
And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.